We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together Psalm 83. We begin at verse 9. It's a psalm of Asaph. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dumb for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As the fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, our eternal God, we, your unworthy servants, bow before you at the footstool of your grace. By nature, nothing good dwells in us. Our hearts are full of secret pride, of anger, of impatience, of pretense, of lying, of lust, of vanity, of profanity and distrust. And we confess that we love ourselves and this world too much, and we love you and your kingdom too little. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, your dear Son, have mercy on us. Pardon and forgive us all our sins and free us from the shame and ruin which are due us for them. And because you've created us to serve you, inspire your Holy Spirit into our hearts. Help us to not be blinded in our sins, but let us more and more come to loathe them. Help us feel the power of Christ's death, killing sin in our mortal bodies, and the virtue of his resurrection raising up our souls every day to newness of life. Raise our souls also to newness of life by the means of grace as we gather in obedience to you in this place. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. We have no missions focus this evening, but I do want to say a few words to you on this occasion about Pentecost, because it is Pentecost Sunday today. The manifestation of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a historical gathering of believers, ignited the formation of a spirit-filled church, which served as a catalyst for compassionate evangelism, which is the forerunner to every missionary endeavor. Before there can be any missionary outreach, there needs to be compassionate evangelism. And before there can be that, there needs to be the formation of a spirit-filled church. Before there can be the formation of a spiritual church, there needs to be, in obedience to Christ, a gathering of believers. And then the Lord will pour out his Spirit. And that was to become a learning church, fraught with authentic evidence of true fellowship, a worshiping church, and an evangelizing church. It was successful evangelism, for Scripture tells us that the Lord added to their number, listen to this, daily, those who were being saved. Why don't we see days like that anymore? The Lord adding to our number daily those who are being saved. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, those who received the Holy Spirit immediately began to speak about the Lord Jesus. Evangelism and witnessing is at the heart of missions. For we know that the way that God reaches people is through the proclamation of his word, the spoken word. And evangelism gives us the rationale for world missions. It should be pivotal to every missionary outreach. And so we thank God for Pentecost, the powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of true believers, spawning the proclamation among them of a life-transforming message which dominated the ministry and witness of the early church. And without that powerful, sovereign, supernatural intervention of our God Himself, the church's efforts would be just useless, with little success towards building a vibrant church. And so these are the things that characterize a spiritual church: worshiping, to have a worshipful setting, to be set for worship. Something you and I need to do every day is ask the Lord, set me for worship today. Set me in the morning. Set my heart, set my mind, set my motive, set my plans, set my schedule for worshiping this day, Lord. Let everything I do and think and say, let it be worship. That's what it needs to be. Fellowshipping, getting together with other people. Little success towards building a vibrant church without that. Evangelizing according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit, all of which dominated the early church's missionary endeavors. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, and a spiritful church is a missionary church. I wanted to convey that message to you in the mission slot this evening. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, and a spiritful church is a missionary church. We have to get that. Pentecost provided the spark that ignited the fire of world evangelism, which was the forerunner to world missions. And we praise the Lord that He's helped us to, as He's enabled us, to stay faithful to being a missionary church. May the Lord, in the power of the Spirit, continue to empower us towards that. Let us pray together. You are God alone, our God. And what can we say to you? What can we say to you except that we love you more than words can tell? We love you for what you are to all your creatures, in all their forms and every moment. All your creatures owe their life and their happiness to you. It's far beyond what our narrow imaginations can conceive, but everything we know is from you. But we adore and love you far more for what you are in yourself. Even after creating so much and doing it so wondrously, your reserves of perfection remain untouched and can never be used up. It absolutely astonishes our minds. Your infinite perfection makes you your own happiness. You are your own end. You are worthy of a respect that never depends on anything outside of yourself. Father, you are first, most beautiful and only. You are the greatest and the only great. We pray this evening that you possess all our souls. And surely you do possess them. And while we feel your Holy Spirit breathing on our hearts, causing us to love you, we also feel at the same time the reality of our human life. If ever we knew the appetite of hunger, our soul hungers after righteousness, and we long to be more like you. If ever we felt thirst, so also our souls thirst for the living God, and they pant for more of your favor. Like the psalmist says, if ever we have longed for our bed after a long journey, our souls rest on your grace. And they come back for rest in your embrace, as another psalmist puts it. And if ever we have enjoyed seeing the face of a friend or a family member, Father, we rejoice in seeing your face and in calling you our Father in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is who you are, and that is who you will be for time and all eternity. What more can we do this evening but commit ourselves to you for both? We leave it to you to choose our inheritance and to order our affairs in this world. And our only business is to serve you, and all our delight is to praise you. Like the psalmist again, we say our souls follow hard after you, God, because your right hand upholds us. We pray that you let it still bear us up, and we will press on toward you one day at a time until all our desires are fulfilled in our eternal enjoyment of you, our Father. And while we pilgrim to that wonderful day, we hold up to you everybody in a position of power, and we pray that you own them. We pray for your church for revival. We pray for the sick among us, for little Ava. We pray for Lydia. We pray this evening especially for our sister Pam Brewer. We hold her up to you in that intensive care unit, and we pray that you heal her. We have seen, Father, how you have raised up those who are sick. We have seen what you did in recent days for our sister Zenny and for others. We pray that you do the same for Pam, for Lorette. We pray that you raise them up. We pray for Anastasia. We thank you for her progress, for our sister Margie, for Casper and Wayne. We pray for Diewald and for Henk and Florrie, for Marinus, for Gail, for Elena, for Sarah Jane, for Johan and Selma and Blanche. We pray for Nico and Naomi and Tani Annette, for Jonathan and George and Marika, for Marina, for Cecile, and we pray for Eleanor. We pray this evening that you forgive us all our sins, how many they are. We pray that you forgive us and free us from them and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we thank you. Amen. Please turn with me to the prophecy of Obadiah. You'll find it between the books of Amos and Jonah. Just one page, double printed in my Bible, undoubtedly the same in yours. One little page like that. You see that? One little page like that. One little page from the mind of God in the annals of history. One little page that if humanity heeded only that page, just that one page, if humanity heard and heeded only that one page today, our world would be a wonderful place. But we don't. And so let's hear what he says and why we should heed it. Let's read together from the first verse. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grave gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now, we've been looking at this book for some weeks now, and I'm sure you, just as I did, have been quite appalled at the Lord's wrath and his harsh judgment on the people of Edom. And I've been asking myself, what precisely is it that so angered God. What is it that the Edomites did that made God this wrathful? I am sure that you agree with me when you read it that we see the Lord really, really in his wrath here. We see him in his judgment. We see our Father, his wrath really kindled. We see him and we hear him saying what he's going to do to Edom. And as we read it, we think, Lord, help us. That you never feel that way towards me. And that you never feel that way towards my family. That you never feel that way towards our church. That you never feel that way towards my neighborhood. Or, God forbid, that you never feel that way towards my nation. Because if you felt that way about Edom at one time, the possibility is there that sometime God may feel that way about me, about you, about our church, about our nation, about our neighborhood. Do you agree with me there's the possibility that there are things that can kindle God's wrath and his judgment in this way? And so we are wise this evening if we say to ourselves, what is it that so angered God? Not in general terms, but precisely, we need to know, what is it? We need a name for it. And when we have the name of that thing, we need to make sure we understand it so that we don't go there. Amen? Because if we do go there, then what happened to Edom will happen to us. And I'm sure you hope that never happens to you. Right? So what is it? I did a lot of thinking about this. I was a little bit disappointed, and I say that with humility, true humility. I was disappointed because I went and I Googled and I looked. I went into Augustine. I went into my library and I struggled to find somebody who could just nail it down for me and say, that's it. That is what it was. But I stand before you as your pastor tonight and I tell you, I think I know what it was. And it's frightening what it is that so kindled God's wrath. And what made me sad about it is we're doing it again. The nations are doing it again. We're doing it again as individuals, as families. We're doing it again. We're doing what Edom did to kindle God's wrath in this way. What is it that they did? Two things. The first thing, they did not want to accept God's sovereign order. They did not want God to be God. They wanted to be the gods. Edom. Why do I say that? God said to Esau, the forefather of Edom, concerning Israel, Esau, you are the eldest, but you will serve the younger. You will serve the younger. Edom could never come to terms with that. Edom never accepted it. Edom couldn't just relent and say, well, you God, I don't understand that. And in the human order, it seems that's not how it works. But who are we to argue? You were God. You said it was going to be that way, and it will be that way. We're not happy about it. We're going to be slightly embarrassed having to bow down to the little brat. But because you're God, we'll do it. Because your power over us is more important to us than our power over Jacob. And God didn't even give a reason. You know why he didn't? He doesn't have to. People often ask me, why does God do this? Why does God do that? My simple answer is, because he can. But he's not telling me why. Don't let it worry you. If he told you, you probably wouldn't understand it. You wouldn't be able to live with it. Just live with his sovereign order. He said it was going to be that way. Let it be that way. They couldn't accept it. Before I tell you what the second thing is, which is even almost worse than that, if you look around about you, can you see how we just struggle to let God be God? Can you see it? Anyone who cannot see it? Then you obviously don't have a TV and you don't have Google. And you don't have YouTube. Because if you have those things, you will see that humanity has a great problem letting God be God. If God says, that's a man, that's a woman, man will come and say, says who? Have you seen those people on TV? Have you seen them on Google? Says who? God says he made them man and woman. Man comes, or I shouldn't say man, I can get into trouble for that. Something comes and says, no, not that way. God says a man must not lie with a man like he does with a woman. Says who? Says who? Says God. We won't let him be God. And that rejection of God's sovereign order and of his created order is what kindled God's wrath against Edom. And I want to say to every arch liberal who stands out there crying against the ordinances and the orders of God, you are playing with the living God. It is an irresponsible thing to do. If you love your children, you will stop it now. Amen. Where is the fear of God? That's the first thing Edom did. They rejected the sovereign order of God. The second thing they did is they rejected his entire law. His entire law. How do I know that? What is at the heart of God's law? Love for God, love for neighbor. Amen? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. On this hang all the law and the prophets. But Edom comes. Not only don't they love the Lord their God, they despise him, they reject his sovereign order all through their generations. But look what they go and do to their own brother Israel when the Babylonians come in to pillage them. They close off the escape routes to the frightened women and children, round them up and hand them back to these cruel Babylonians. Lord knows what they did to them. That's not love. And that's their brother. And the Lord tells us to love even our enemy. They rejected the law of God to love the Lord and love their neighbor. Those are the two things. Rejection of God's sovereign order, rejection of God's holy law is what kindled the wrath of God against Edom. Now we've seen what people do today with regard to the first one. Do you see how they do it with the second one? In fact, it's not loving anymore to say that there's a man and there's a woman. And anything else brings pain and distortion and brokenness. To do things that harm people are held up as the good things these days. How is that loving? Oh, and you cannot stand up for anything, because then you're unloving. We live in a world who no longer even knows what love means. I'm going to stick my neck out and say that especially since the Beatles, nobody's known what love is. And no, let me tell all my friends, I don't like the Beatles. I don't like them. And I don't like Bob Dylan, and I don't like pop music. And here's why. They do not know what love is. They sing about their libidos all the time and they think it's love. And it's not love. God knows what love is. It's to do unto others what you want them to do unto you. To show them mercy, to show them grace, to have compassion in your heart, especially when it's an enemy. There were times when our forefathers fought with valor on the battlefield. They would never hurt further an already wounded enemy. They would first see to him, knowing that this one that I put my bullet in fighting for my freedom is a woman's husband, is a boy's daddy, is a girl's daddy, is somebody else's brother, is someone's son, like I am. So I fought with valor and I won, but now I help him. We live in a ruthless world where there's no more mercy, where there's no more grace. Like the Edomites. And these are the things that kindle the wrath of God. Why? Because of how he is. He's all loving. And he's all righteous. It's what makes him God. We need to be like him. If we not, we'll kindle his wrath against us too. Last week we saw the pride of the Edomites, and our pride goes before a fall. Tonight, the title of my message, almost halfway through it, is this. God is saying to the Edomites in verses 5 to 9, no one can help you now but one. After what you've done and what I'm bringing upon you now, no one can help you. Let's have a look at that. My 3-point outline for this book has grown into this, and I'll give it to you quickly. We see, first of all, in Obadiah, the irresponsible elicitation of God's judgment. The irresponsible elicitation of God's judgment. Then we see, secondly, the inexorable extent of God's judgment. The inexorable extent of God's judgment. And thirdly, the impossibility of escape from God's judgment. That's what we see. Let me give it to you again. The irresponsible elicitation of God's judgment. We elicit the judgment of God by rejecting his sovereign order and his law. And let me name the two sins. Pride and malice. Pride and malice is what brought God's judgment upon them. And that judgment has an inexorable extent. It's inexorable, isn't it? Nothing can placate God. He's going to carry this out. And the extent of it is they will be utterly despised and utterly deprived. And thirdly, the impossibility of escape from God's judgment. No one can help. Can you see what I mean? If only the world would learn that. If the world could learn only this one page, that you must not indulge in the irresponsible elicitation of God's judgment by rejecting his sovereign order and his law of love, you must not become proud and malicious. Because if you do, there will be the inexorable extent of God's judgment. You will be utterly despised and deprived. And thirdly, There will be the impossibility of escape. No one will help you. You and I believe in God, right? We believe this is His word, right? I've just showed you that's what it is. Let the whole world hear. And so we see the inexorable extent of God's judgment and the impossibility of escape from God's judgment in these verses up to verse 9. And I want to look at that with you. Because you know when that happens, look first of all at the inexorable extent in verse 5 and verse 6. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. You see, he's speaking here about the entire ancient Near East economy. An agrarian society makes most of their economy is trade and farming and things like that. And so thieves and plunderers are dangerous things in an economy like that. We've seen in ours too. If they come, they take only enough for themselves, the Lord says. They don't strip your whole house. They leave something for you. They take what they need and they go. He says, if grape gatherers came to you, if somebody came and pillaged your economy, they will leave some gleanings. They'll say, let's not take everything. Let's leave something. But the Lord says, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. He's saying, I won't leave anything. I won't leave gleanings. I won't just take enough for myself because I'm not taking because I need. I'm just taking away from you and I'm leaving nothing. How you have been pillaged. And nothing can placate him. Nothing can stop him. The extent of God's judgment is extreme. Can you see that? Now, we need to look at the impossibility of escape now. Because when that happens with you, when things like this start happening to you in your life, to a nation, to a people, we tend to look to three kinds of people for help. You look at your allies, you look at your connections, don't you? You say to yourself, I'm in deep trouble, I'm being attacked, everything's being taken away, I've got connections, I need to look at my friends, my allies, my colleagues, they will help me. Right? Look what the Lord says. They won't help you. Look what He says. Verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. No friends. When the Lord is executing His judgment, they find themselves friendless. They have no allies. They have nobody to turn to for help. No human being can help them. They don't have anybody set favorably towards them. It's a terrible thing. And it's about then that you say, well, I need to get some counsel here. I need to ask somebody for some advice. I need to get the wise men in. I need to get the politicians in and the psychologists and the psychiatrists. And I need to get the academics and the pastors. And I need to get the psychiatrists. And I need to get the economists. I need to get the people who know something to tell me what to do. I have no friends I can turn to. I better get somebody who can tell me what. They can't help you, says the Lord. Second part of verse 7. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? It's a terrible thing, isn't it? You can ask no one for advice. You can't go for counseling. Nobody knows what to say to you. God has taken them all away.
You're on your own. You, with your confused mind, you're on your own. I'm on my own. No allies, no advice. Because I kindled the wrath of God by rejecting His sovereign order and by rejecting His law to love. I've kindled this. And that's when you'll say, well, I've got an army. I'll defend myself. I'll get the strong men. Verse 9. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman. So that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. The army also destroyed. All the mighty men gone. Now you're alone. Now we find ourselves a little man, a little woman, a little nation. All alone. Nobody with us. Nobody with a word of counsel. Nobody standing up for us. All alone. Before this God, whose order we rejected and whose love we shunned. It's a terrible, terrible thing, isn't it? Where does the word say it's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God? Well, where can we turn? What can we do then? You can't make what you did undone. You've committed this sin as a nation, as an individual, as a family, as a church, as a race. You've committed the sin. It's done. God is coming at you. What? Nobody can help you. The connections are gone. The wise men are gone and the mighty men are gone. What now? It's why I entitled my message, No One Can Help You Now. But one. What did we see this morning? We rejected His love, but God showed His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. No one can help us but one. His name is Jesus Christ. One will never leave you nor forsake you. Can you see what we mean as evangelicals? You will never understand the good news until you get the bad news. Do you see that? He was not alone on the cross. They all ran from Him. He had no connections. All alone on the cross. Not for what He did, but for what we did. All alone on the cross. There were no wise men who could counsel Him. And no mighty men who could rescue Him. And He hung on that cross for the feeling we will have when God's judgment ever comes upon us. Why have you forsaken Me? That sense of total forsakenness. Can you see what the cross means? Can you see what Christ took upon Himself on that cross? This kind of judgment. That's what He took on Himself. And we need to say to world leaders the world over today, as much as they listen to us, which they don't, and to ourselves. And we need to say to our little children and to mom and dad and to grandpa and grandma, we need to say we must not kindle God's wrath. In this family, in this church, we're going to let God be God. It's not always going to be nice because He likes different things to what we do. He knows better. He's going to tell us to let go of things that we like and to pick up things that we don't like. God's going to tell us that. Amen? God's going to tell you to let go of certain things that you like. He's going to tell you to take up certain things that you don't like. And when he says that, he says it as God, who knows better than you do. And you take it up and you let it go. And we see that love that was poured out on the cross of Calvary. And we say to ourselves, "Well, love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength. And I will love my neighbor as myself, even my enemy. And I will accept the grace that God gives me in Jesus Christ on the cross. And I will seek to be like my Savior. I will glorify Him for this wrath, this judgment that He poured out on His Son. And I will stand in His grace, as Romans 5 says. Access by faith into that grace in which we stand, which is the only thing you can stand in. Anything else you will fall in, like the Edomites. Amen. You see what that cross was? What Jesus got on the cross was what God promised the Edomites. All of Obadiah was poured out on Christ on the cross. All of it. The Edomites got it too in the natural realm. But Christ got it for our eternity on the cross. Let the world hear. Let us not indulge in the irresponsible elicitation of God's judgment by rejecting His sovereign order and His law, and lapse into pride and malice. Because if we do, there will be the inexorable extent of God's judgment. We will be utterly despised and deprived. And there will be the impossibility of escape from God's judgment. No one will help us except Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that we could hear again. We pray that You let Your Spirit open our eyes more and more to see the wondrous things of Your law. Open our lips that our mouths may daily defend Your truth and proclaim Your praise. Increase in us those good gifts which by Your mercy You've already given us. And give us loving and patient spirits, pure hearts and affections, a contented mind and wise behavior. And help us to live with confidence and obedience in Your created order and in the light of Your holy law. We pray this in Jesus' name and we thank You. Amen. Let's rise and sing hymn 214, "I Sing the Almighty Power."
dearly beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.